Hello, my name is Cherie, and you are about to enjoy the teaching ministry of Pastor Marty Joplin from First Baptist Church, Kirksville, Missouri. Pastor Joplin's desire is to take the Word of God to as many as possible, by all means possible. Now, you might want to get a pen and notepaper and get ready to dig into God's life-changing Word with us.
Well, as you get your copy of God's Word ready this morning and find Matthew chapter 21... I'm going to see if maybe some of you, maybe Miss Lisa can help me out here. I'm trying to remember an old gospel song, if I'm remembering it right, about being thankful that I'm not what I'm going to be, but I'm thank God I'm not what I was, something like that. Do you remember? Is that ringing a bell? Anyone? Anyone? I'm not who I was, but thank God.
No.
Wow. Humble pie served up. I've heard that expression a lot, that I'm not who I'm going to be, talking about in eternity. I'm not perfect. But thank God I'm not what I was. And as I think about people who have passed through this baptistry, I started thinking about, this is really just the first, kind of the first mile marker on the other side of salvation for most of us. It's pretty much a wordless testimony. It's very simple to do, but a very powerful statement. And I am so thankful for the progress that those young people have made today and the ones that we've seen come through there. And I just want to encourage you that that's not a finish line. That's really just a first marker in a long journey. And one of the main purposes of us being around each other is to help each other through the rest of that journey to become more and more Christ-like all along the way. And sometimes it's your job to keep me humble. Right? Sometimes it's your job to help me see things and get a read on their congregation. But I tell you, pastors grow. Okay? I thank God that I'm not what I was even when I came here 6.5 years ago. And I am thankful for what God's going to continue to do through us as He continues to build us through. And I love the character I see in the people who fought through the elements today to be here in the midst of this service. It just excites me. But let me just share with you this too. Not everyone knows to hang in there. Not everyone gets encouraged at just the right time. And I want to speak a word of encouragement to you to be the palms. For some reason, the Lord kind of inspired me to take an agricultural comparative study this morning as we go into Palm Sunday. Are you ready for that? An agricultural comparative study? Of the two significant plants that we see in Palm Sunday. First time I've ever studied it this way. Maybe the first time you have too. But as we look at that, the Lord said as you look at people, you'll be able to judge them by their fruit. The fruit they produce. And after pastoring for a certain number of years, I've seen people that produce great fruit, but I've also seen people kind of growing up through even some staying in the church. They get the thorns all over them still. And they don't ever knock the thorns off. And they still kind of serve themselves. And it's tragic because I think a lot of those people still just really don't understand what it means to have Christ on the throne of their heart. Never really been born again, regenerate. And I want to encourage you to let you know what your church, one of the benefits your church has for you is to continue to produce in you the product of being more and more of like the palms. Okay? That's what our Sunday school classes do. That's what our Bible says. That's what our worship time together. It's when we sit down, me and you, and we get around the table in fellowship hall and we just break bread together and we fellowship like iron sharpening iron. And the scripture refers to it as a cord of many strands not being easily broken. We strengthen each other. We bring out the best in each other. And I kind of feel sorry for those who don't understand that it's not just professing Christ. It's not just walking through a baptistry, and you were never intended to try to pioneer through this on your own. But we're to encourage each other and to bring out the best in each other. And as I think the reason I kind of veered into this, I was reflecting back many years ago as I shared with a particular lady during a fellowship time. And this lady had been in her church for many, many years, and her church was going to be her church. You know, and didn't like much of the changes going on. And just seemed like always was there to criticize rather than encourage. And I didn't really know what was going on inside of her, but, you know, we had some good times, kind of peaks and valleys as we went through the life in this church. And I mentioned something to the effect of, you know, isn't it great, though, that time we had about a year ago when we saw all those people get baptized. And she had the thorns on her to say, yeah, but where are they now? And I thought, you know, I don't know if she's just angry at me because she thought it was my job to keep them in church, because a lot of them had been choked out by the worries and cares of this life and stuff. But as I thought about it, I thought, you know what? It really isn't my job. It's not any one person's job to try to keep people in a fellowship. We need to show them the benefits of it. But I thought, you know, of all the people that we had baptized in that previous year, I knew where they lived. I'd been to their homes. I'd shared Scripture with them. I'd done part of the relationship building. But this critical lady, this thorns lady, she couldn't tell you any of their names. She couldn't tell you where any of them lived. And I think because of the smirk on her face, the way she said that, the way she almost enjoyed the fact that there wasn't any of them there. Either she was just enjoying the victory dance on my account, my ministry, or else, I don't know. It was just a very ugly, unchrist-like thing to see. And so what I want to challenge you to do is I think this church, as we move along, we're becoming more and more the palms. And I'm so thankful in the progress that we see happening in this church. And as the Lord continues to add people to us, I see the palms coming out. You know, I see people that the Lord has brought that way. And, you know, I think about the Viskers a few years back. It's been, 3 years now? 4. How time flies. And they dove into the college ministry. I love how I've seen Paulette flower as a Sunday school director. Okay, I don't mean to embarrass you, Paulette, but honestly, you really brought some strength there and brought some leadership there that we were hurting for a long time. And some focus and some clarity. I'm thankful for some of the people that I've seen the Lord adding along all the way. And I see some people beginning to flower and really become the palms. And I, unfortunately, you know, and well, actually, it's kind of a blessing because there's more and more, or less and less of the thorns that I see as I look across our church. And I'm just thankful for the change, that we're not what we once were, and we're not what we're going to be. But you know what? God is changing us into that constantly. And we're going to be the kind of people that can fellowship with each other in eternity and rejoice with each other forever. Friends really are. I mean, church should be the place where you come and make friendships that last forever. Amen? All right. Well, that's some of the benefits of being part of a spiritual family. And I really thought, you know, if we're a spiritual family, we'd sit a little closer to each other today. But we've got space on our side. Maybe you need to spread out and set your coats and your Bibles next to you. We've got that luxury today. But as we look at the road to Jerusalem, and we see the people wanting to rise up and bless Jesus, they wanted to come up and declare good things. What do we see? We see, well, the road to Jerusalem, our attention will be drawn to two things. First of all, it was a road that had to be traveled, and it was a road that would change mankind for all eternity. But many men and women have lived triumphant lives, and they've had these great accomplishments have been recorded in history. Presidents, astronauts, and athletes have had parades thrown on their behalf. I'm thinking of the Taj Mahal though, as one of the things where someone wanted to celebrate someone else. Well, what happened with the Taj Mahal, one of the most beautiful and costly tombs ever? A tomb, a sign of death and an ending. It's kind of fascinating. It started being built in 1629 when it was actually the favorite wife. That's what you always want to be, right? The favorite wife of the Shah Jahan. She had died, and he ordered this magnificent tomb to be built as a memorial to her. But what's kind of interesting about this is that when he placed his wife's casket in the middle of this parcel land and said, okay, let's begin construction, and they started working on construction. Well, he got so excited about the project that he forgot the person. And one day when he's there surveying the site, he reportedly stumbled over a wooden box and ordered it to be carried off and destroyed. That was her remains. Talk about that. The original purpose for the memorial became lost in the details of the construction. We need to be cautious that the meaning of Easter never gets lost in the flurry of activity. The purpose of Jesus Christ, as he humbly rode into Jerusalem that day, was to be a ransom for me and for you through his substitutionary death on the cross. And nothing can take the place of that. Now, there have been volumes written on the life of Napoleon Bonaparte. They describe his accomplishments, his military genius, the campaigns that he fought, the victories he endured and won. But when it came to his death, the last edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica read this way. It said he died on the morning of May 5th, his 52nd year. His body was dressed in his favorite uniform and covered with a cloak that he wore at Marengo. He was buried in a lovely spot near a spring shaded by two weeping willows. "Here lies," was written on his stone, but no name. In other words, the death of Napoleon was about the least important episode of his life, whereas with Christ, the crucifixion is the critical event in the life of Christ. And there's a lot of people that want to take the cross and put it away. There's a lot of churches that say, we're not going to put a cross up there in the front of our church because we don't want anyone to really be offended. They're wanting to take it down from cemeteries and places because someone might get offended. You know what? The cross will be an offense to some, but it's usually those that need to be saved. It's those that are running from conviction. And I think we need to leave it in place. I think it needs to be a reminder that there needs to be a conversion, there needs to be a change, and we need to be about bringing the praise and the glory, not being the thorns in someone's side. The despised cross had long been a sign of shame because of Jesus. Today is a sign of rescue. For many years, on the side of an ambulance, you would see a what? A cross, right? And when there's an enormous disaster within our country, one of the first people on the scene to help bring relief is the American Red Cross. Where did they get that idea? The cross of Christ. Because it is the cross of Christ that brings healing and forgiveness and restoration. The cross. The crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, when it was complete, it entirely paid all of the debt that you would ever need. All the sins of the world. No sacrifice was before that was ever sufficient to do that, but no other sacrifice now is ever going to be required. In other words, once you have received that saving grace, you need to add nothing to it, although you will because you enjoy it so much. But just not, you're not adding any value to your redemption. It's all the price is paid. You cannot add to it. According to the Scriptures, He actually laid down His life so that you and I could live. Galatians 2:20 talks about this. It says, I've been crucified with Christ, and therefore it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's a substitution. A substitution. Someone took your place spiritually on death row when it comes to your eternity because He could. He had no debt of His own. In order to save the world from their sin, in order to save you and me from our sin, He first had to walk down the road to Jerusalem. So we see this in Matthew 21. We're going to begin at verse 1. And we're going to see four very specific characteristics of Jesus' triumphal entry. It says, now when they drew near to Jerusalem, and they came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says to you, if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them. I'll tell you what, why don't you stand with me in honor of the reading of God's Word. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and He will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was being spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, and they put them their cloaks on them, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks then on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him, that followed him, they were all shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when they entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we know that the answer that the crowd had was not the entire answer. They never declared him Savior. They never declared him Lord. They said, ah, he's from such and such a town. They said, this is his name. This is the region he's from. And God, most of the crowd later was crucifying him. Most of the crowd did not understand the gospel later. Most of the crowd today will not comprehend genuinely following Christ and being redemptive and being an encouragement, being part of the force that's moving forward to help the kingdom of God expand. But God, those who walk along in harmony with your Spirit and get in step with a good church that's going to encourage them, God, you're going to be there for them. You're going to be constantly shaping them into your image, and you're going to knock off the thorns, and you're going to produce the fruit that shows that they are the palm leaves of the great fig tree. They are branches in the true vine. And God, you're not going to leave us what we were. We're going to cross mile marker after mile marker. And you're going to journey with us, and you're going to show us far more marvelous things than we ever thought possible. But only as we stay in step with you. God, I pray that we would hunger for that. I pray this in Jesus' wonderful and powerful name. Amen. Well, instead of being brought in on a great stallion, which that would have been the parade everyone wanted to see, I'm sure as he sent them after the foal of a donkey, they were walking along the way to go get it, and they said, really? The foal of a donkey? Come on. We can do better than that. But they, fortunately, were obedient to them. And as they looked at what this was going to be, Passover being celebrated, a celebration that had been taking place for 1,400 years. It was a celebration of thankfulness to God for bringing them out of Egyptian captivity. And yet here everyone is in a far greater captivity. They're in the captivity of their sin. They're in the captivity of how they perceive themselves and see themselves in Christ. With more than 2 million people in the town of Jerusalem at this time of year, it was a hopping place. It was busy and bustling. Imagine probably the busiest place you've been, maybe in a malls at Christmas time or something like that. If you're a shopper on, what's that, Black Friday? I call it Freaky Friday. People that go out the day after Thanksgiving to try to snatch up those deals. As busy as that was, that gives you the mental image of what was going on. And even though it was a time of celebration, a time to thank God, the Israelites have found themselves under great oppression because they found themselves under the Roman government, and their authority was oppressing them. And the demands were oppressing them, and the lack of rights were oppressing them. And once again, awaiting for God to send them this great deliverer. Another Moses, another David, to lead them to the greatness that they had known before. And they knew a Messiah, deliverer, had been promised. Well, what do they do? As Jesus enters the city, people begin to cry, Hosanna! Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest! And they've heard of the great wisdom of Jesus. They've heard of the miracles of Jesus. And somewhere, they'd probably been there when he fed the 5,000. They thought, well, great. Going to help our economy. Not exactly what he was interested in. They missed what Jesus was focused on. He was focused on salvation of souls. He was focused on bringing people into a relationship with their Heavenly Father, helping them to see what they were designed to be, being redeemed. So their shout of Hosanna was a shout of save us, deliver us. But many times it was from the wrong stuff. There's a problem that Jesus did not come to save them from their political oppression. He came to rescue them from their sins. And this is quite a difference in what the people saw in His day and what the Lord was actually doing. And I think we run into that a lot today. There's a lot of people that say, well, Christians ought to be like this. Churches ought to do that. And they want to coach us from the outside. They want to criticize us then from the inside rather than just being part of the solution. And yet, I see what God's doing in us and changing us into being a church that does rather than a church that is known for what happened there, but what is happening through them and what they do for others. And I tell you, I'm excited to get to see and just be here as God does that through you. I take no real credit on that myself. Jesus, though, is here and He's trying to get them focused. The people saw Jesus entering in splendor to be able to take the throne in their minds. Jesus entered with this humble offer of His life. And isn't that so much more? The people could smell victory in the air, and Jesus tasted suffering and death. And the people thought, well, here's the man of the hour. And Jesus knew His hour had come to come and die. So number one, the road to Jerusalem would be a road of humility and not royalty. A road of humility and not royalty. Jesus was the rightful heir to the royalty. And He could have entered in as a king. In fact, Revelation 19:16 says that He is the King of Kings. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 and following says, therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every other name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But instead of marching in on a stallion, Jesus sent His disciples to retrieve a donkey. Not a sign of war, but a sign of peace. A sign of service. And He told them, first of all, He sent His disciples to do this. You see in verse 1, and then He tells them where to find it. And then He tells them what to say. It's all laid out with such divine insight. And I think we get these details, not to be tedious, but we get these details because we realize if God had such a plan for orchestrating everything in this final week of His earthly ministry, when we say He has a plan for your life, even amidst the chaos, even amidst all the trouble and turmoil you might face, He does have a plan for your life. And His plan was eternal and not just for a day or a season. It's not limited for us to just this life. Sometimes He's working out things in us that will be a blessing and be a glory into eternity, where we'll spend much more of our time. And it tackled the single issue that had separated man from God. See, man wanted everything else to be solved. Well, if I love God, is He going to take care of my money problems? Is He going to take care of my family problems? Is He going to take care of everything? Is He going to make me feel good? Now, God, following Christ, would be where you find your greatest and deepest happiness and joy. But there will be also sometimes the deepest sacrifice and the hardest things that you ever do is following Christ and admitting that you need to be dependent on Him and working together with His people. To let Him knock the thorns off of you. But God has a plan for your life. And not just for one day. Not just for a season. But He's got a plan even amidst the chaos. The single issue that had separated man since the Garden of Eden. Jesus Christ came to take care of that. And He had these details laid out for us so that we know He is detail-oriented. Nothing escapes His attention. Christ knew the depravity of man. He knew that there was no other way. And to follow Jesus into salvation, though, we have to identify with Him. Because, first of all, don't we have to identify with His humility and say, I can't do this. I am unworthy. And our teacher in Secret Church that we did Friday night brought out a beautiful point. He said, so much of the time we argue that God loves us so much He wouldn't send anyone to hell, when the real statement ought to be, how does He ever want any of us in heaven? We're stained by sin. We're under that curse. And yet He wanted to clean us off perfectly and beautifully. And the solvent that He used was the precious blood of His own Son. That's how much He loves you. But it's a shocker that He does love us, isn't it? Well, that's what people saw on this day. And Christ, looking at the depravity of man, knowing there's no other way, He put His selfish desires aside, and He just was going to go after the Father's will. That was His nature. Jesus must have been brokenhearted to see His disciples fussing just hours before His death over who would be the greatest in the kingdom. And what did He tell them? In order to be the greatest, you need to learn to become the least. You need to serve. You need to quit trying to be the chief. Just be an Indian for a while. You have to walk down the road to humility, and you have to be willing to live your life for Him. The road was not a road of royalty. It was a road of humility. The road to Jerusalem would also be a road of fulfillment. Matthew really gets into this. This is kind of his teaching style. Being very strongly a Jewish person of Jewish descent, he's looking back at all the Old Testament stuff. He knows his Old Testament stuff. And what's he saying? He said, you see, Jesus did this. It's a fulfillment of that. You see, Jesus did this. It's a fulfillment of that. All these places that are just across the Old Testament, to him it wasn't just facts, random facts. He starts seeing how it's being beautifully woven together in what Jesus does into the New Testament. And he gets excited about history, of all things. Miss Carolyn, you appreciate that. Someone that can get excited about the history of things. But what that does is it shows God's activity and consistency through history. So we have this passage here in verses 4 and 5. Matthew just writes this way, that all this was done in order to fulfill God's divine plan. And Jesus didn't enter the city by chance. He came by divine appointment and at the perfect time. Zechariah 9:9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That's a lot of details to be right about every time. And yet he was right every time. Jesus' entry fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies regarding this final week. Prophecies like Psalm 41 verse 9, where it says that he would be betrayed by a friend. Zechariah 11:2, where he'd be sold off by, betrayed by his friend for 30 pieces of silver. Or Psalm 27 verse 12, saying that false witnesses would accuse him. Isaiah 53 verse 7 said that he would be silent when he was accused. Isaiah 50 verse 6 says that he was struck and spit upon. Psalm chapter 22 verse 16 talks about his hands and feet would be pierced. That he would be mocked and insulted, as declared by the psalmist in Psalm 22, verses 16 through 18. That he prayed for his enemies in Psalm chapter 109, verse 4. His side was pierced, Zechariah 12, 10. Soldiers gambling for his clothes, Psalm 22, verse 18. Not a bone broken, Psalm 34, verse 20. Buried with the rich, Isaiah 53, 9. Now, why would Jesus walk the road of fulfillment? To fulfill the divine plan for his Father, so that we would trust the Father's divine plan for me and for you. To work side by side, to be laboring together, to be excited about what He's going to do through us. The fruit that He wants to produce. The fulfillment was the road of love. Love for you, love for me, because Jesus knew He needed to fulfill the Father's plan in order for us to have the opportunity even for eternal life. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking to Jesus, that's what we're to do, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And how did He set the example for us? Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. There was no mistake that Jesus was coming, and He came in such a way to fulfill His prophecy and fulfill history in every aspect. The third thing we see here in the road to Jerusalem would be a road of obedience. A road of obedience. In order for Jesus to be obedient, He had to get on that donkey. Jesus' entire life was an example of obedience, even at the end. You read about Him in the garden and the way He prayed. You read about His purpose statement as He was being questioned by disciples and by the religious authorities. Jesus' entire life was this way. In John 4:34, it says He came to do the work of the Father and to finish it. John chapter 5, verse 30, He came not to do His own will. John chapter 8, verse 29, everything He did was to please the Father. His will was to do what God wanted Him to do. Just before His death, He went to the garden and He prayed. In Matthew 26, verse 39, He said, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." He didn't want the agony that He was going to endure physically. But I think even worse than that was the agony He was going to endure spiritually, because He had never tasted the ugliness and the death of sin. And all of our sin was put on Him. That's what He really regretted and did not want to be part of. That's what He anticipated with the greatest remorse, was going to be tasting our sin as it was laid upon Him. But nevertheless, He says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will. Isn't that what following Christ really is? It's not saying a prayer. It's not getting your name on a roll. It's not being recognized as a member of a church. It's following Christ and bearing fruit.
Amen.
And Jesus knew that all of humanity and salvation was dependent on Him going down that road to Jerusalem and being obedient to this place called Calvary. Fourth thing we see here, the road to Calvary, or the road to Jerusalem, would be a road of destiny. It was His destiny. The crowd was crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna," in the highest. In that very same crowd, as the children started to point out, steal my early thunder. Later what did they say? "Crucify, crucify, crucify." Good job, Sunday school teachers, for teaching them that. It's real easy for us to be saying one thing, say, "Yeah, I really, really want to do what Jesus wants to do," and then become the thorns. Because what we do needs to follow what we say. That crowd said one thing, did another. Jesus, though, was going to fulfill His destiny either way. The very same people that spread palm branches signifying salvation has come, they would be the very ones to nail Him to the cross. Crucifixion, if you were to look at Rembrandt's painting of the three crosses, your attention would be drawn first to the cross on the center, of course, where Jesus died. And that should be the first place that we would look. But then as you'd start to look around and you see a crowd gathered at the foot of the cross, and you'd be impressed by the various facial expressions that are going on there, and the people involved in the awful crime of crucifying the Son of God. And finally your eyes drift over to the edge. And in a shadowy corner of the picture, almost hidden, art critics say that this is a representation of Rembrandt himself. For he recognized that by his sins he helped nail Jesus to the cross. So did you. So did I. And yet he was willing to obey. He was willing to go and fulfill that. He was willing to fulfill his destiny because of his great love for me and for you. There's an old song, it's about 10 or 15 years old. And the man is, I'm not going to try to sing it for you. I leave that to the professionals. But the words say this, because it's a man that's supposedly at the foot of the cross. And he's starting to realize just who Jesus really was. How much love there was. How much desire there was to redeem and to save. And it starts to get him upset at what's happened to the Savior. And so he starts questioning, who nailed him there? And that's what it says, "I cried, who nailed him there? This child of peace and mercy, who nailed him there? Come and face me like a man. Who nailed him there?" And the crowd began to mock me. And I cried, "Oh my God, I do not understand." And then I turned and saw the hammer in my hand. Folks, we put him there, but it was his destiny because he loved us so much. And he saw our great need. He saw that there was no other solution than to pay the price for me and for you. Not even Pilate the governor could alter what would take place. And politics, folks, as active as you might want to get into them, it won't save you. Now, if you leave it unattended, it can destroy your political structure, your governmental structure. But as President Reagan said, government isn't the solution to your problems. Government is the problem. Okay? We can't say government's going to bail us out of our spiritual slump that we're in. We can't blame them for it either. Where we walk with Christ is between us and them, and we need to surround ourselves with people who inspire our faith. And if you're one of those people who maybe got kicked in the shins a few times in your walk into a church, I apologize for that, but it's no reason to not be obedient to His Word and never forsake the assembling of God's people together. Our problem then and our problem now is only solved as we see how Jesus fulfilled this. In John chapter 19, verse 10, we see that Pilate wanted to just kind of rid his hands of it. He wanted to be absolved of any guilt because he knew it was wrong to do it. But even though it was wrong, he couldn't stop it. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And Jesus said to him, "You would have no authority over me at all, unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." And in Matthew 27, verse 24, "So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and he washed his hands before the crowd, and he said, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves.'" There was a purpose, though, here in his destiny. 2 Corinthians 5, 21, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." You can't be about him. You can't be in favor of him. You need to be in him, abiding in him. You need to be walking with him. And that comes through a regenerative, born-again experience in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6, verse 8 says, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with Him. So our hope and our plan goes on forever." Jesus is the Lamb that came to take away the sins of the world. But you have to ask Him to take away your sins. He doesn't automatically do it. He does not force this on anybody. The road to Jerusalem was a road of humility, a road of fulfillment, a road of obedience, and a road of destiny. But it was also a road of choice. Jesus chose to go down that road. He chose it for you and for me. And so when you and I make a choice to walk down an aisle and we want to follow Christ, we have to choose. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you have to choose to make that choice today. You'll either accept it or you'll walk away from it. Just as the two thieves in Luke chapter 23 had to do. One on each side. One of them mocked him, ridiculed him. And the other one said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom," expressing his faith in what Jesus, who Jesus was and what he was doing. And Jesus said to him, "Truly today, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." See, there's two thieves. They had two different responses and two different destinations. Church, don't forget what he's done for you. Don't let it get caught up in the busyness. God wants to take away your sins. That's why he sent his son to die for you. Romans 3:23, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And what we earn for that, according to Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, an eternal death. But the free gift of God is eternal life. Romans 5:8, "That but God demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved." Romans 10:13, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Don't lose the value of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem that day. And here's the danger, because I can promise you that it won't ever matter to you that God sent his only son to the cross via the road to Jerusalem. It will never matter to you if he has not first entered your life as Lord and Savior. It'll never change the fruit from the inside out so that you have the thorns knocked off. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father, I pray that you would help us to see that in this invitation, it's not about making one more person, a Baptist by name. It's about being sure that each person cherishes the gift that only you could purchase for us. God, we pray right now because your gift was extravagant. It was costly. And yet so many search for the wrong thing. They want a pardon from the governor rather than being adopted into the family of God and becoming a child of the King. And they miss the purpose that the journey into Jerusalem was to begin us in that journey of following you and really expressing the glory that you called us to do. God, I pray that today you might open at least one person's heart to their need for salvation. God, I pray that today someone's going to choose to become the palm and not the thorns. And God, I pray that as we want to hunger for fruit in our lives, we want to see people drawn to Christ. God, I pray that if you're drawing someone here today, that as much as you boldly and courageously went down that road to Jerusalem, we have a journey someone takes here to express their faith. They walk down an aisle and they have someone pray for them. God, if there's someone here today that just needs to take that next step in their faith, maybe it's to believe for salvation for the very first time. God, maybe it's for someone that got sidetracked and they need to get back on track. God, maybe it's just for someone who says, I sense that God wants me to become and be a part of the spiritual family. I need the people that are going to encourage me on every side. God, we aren't just a recovery group here. We're a victory group. We're going to help each other enjoy that victory as we discover what you've called us to be. God, we pray that you would bring the glory, that you would knock off the thorns, and the praise and the hosanna would be declared today in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today. If you would like more information about Pastor Joplin or about First Baptist Church, please email info@fbckvmo.org or call 660-665-6477. If you need more information about how to be a bold follower of Jesus Christ, we would love to be a resource for you. Again, that information is email info@fbckvmo.org. That's info@fbckvmo.org. Or call 660-665-6477. God bless you and have a great day in Jesus Christ.